Continuing our study in Isaiah, chapter 9, we're actually picking it up with chapter 8, verses 21 and 22. I ran out of time last time, but it's all right because there's really no clear break in chapter between chapters 8 and 9. There's really no good place to put a split here. It's worthy to note in pass that all the chapter divisions were added much later. The original authors of the books of the Bible did not include chapter divisions. In fact, in the ancient Hebrew writings, there were not even divisions between words oft times. And in fact, that is going to come into play as we try to understand chapter 9. Verse 21 of chapter 8 says, "And they shall pass through it, hardly bestead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look to the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness." Chapter 9, verse 1. "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined." Verse 21, "They shall pass through it." You know, there's a lot of talk about darkness in this little part of Scripture, and that's what I have understood this "it" to refer to. These dark times, these dark events in their history. You know, all the previous chapter is about all these bad things that happened to Israel in relation to the punishment which God had sent in the form of the king of Assyria, and all those matters which were related to that historically. Hardly bestead, it means hard-pressed and hungry. When men's bellies are empty and they're going through hard times, it's very common to look to the king, blame him. Blame the government. Government, there's always one side or the other trying to take credit for the good stuff, and one side or the other trying to blame the other side for the bad things that happen. And when something good happens, the opposing side says, "Well, the government can't take credit for that." Of course, they're always quick to take credit that what they did caused the good to come. Or if bad comes, it wasn't their fault. Because people look to government, and many times, of course, government does cause problems. Kings get us into wars. So do presidents. Policies can cause shortages. So much untold misery has happened around the world because of government interference or lack of government oversight of powerful groups within non-governmental groups, whether it be corporations or, thugs, crime, warlords. And of course, God gets blamed as well, because man has a sense of entitlement. People always think they're entitled to the good life. So many people are angry at God because, kids are born with diseases. Good people, quote unquote, suffer many things. Why do these bad things happen to us? I mean, not just my little problems, which are not worthy to be compared to some of the truly horrible things that people in life go through. They go through some pretty rough stuff. Wrongfully imprisoned, wrongfully tortured. Yeah, that's at the hands of men, but born with a debilitating and painful disease, These things exist. And there are a lot of standard responses that pastors give. You know, these are the result of sin and man's choices and all that. But that individual, child or whatever, is suffering from a disease for which it has not really sinned per se. It's just suffering, I suppose, because of someone else's sin. And these are questions Jesus dealt with in his ministry. You know, who sinned that this man should be born blind? Him or his parents? And Jesus answered in that case, neither, but that it was for God's glory. Unsatisfactory as that answer may be to some people, that is the root of the answer to every question regarding the problem of evil in the world. It is basically that we have a skewed perspective. We compare our lives to the lives of others, and we believe we have a right to as much happiness as we perceive others to have. We want our lives to go well. It doesn't seem fair that my life goes badly and someone else's goes well. But from God's perspective, all of us are living because he brought us into existence. And the relative amount of blessings we enjoy are not really meaningful to God. Because from a baseline of non-existence, he sees us all as having been raised out of nothing to something. And such is the nature of man that God has ordained that we deserve nothing less than death as the end result of our life. And this is for all men. All men die. We all share the same fate. And how much we enjoy life along the way, you know, happiness and pleasure we enjoy along the way may seem very important to you and I. And it's understandable why we might feel the way we do. But from God's perspective, he didn't even owe us to live, much less that our lives should be filled with pleasure and joy. And if he gives us a life that is filled with pain and suffering, he is not by that condemned as unjust or unfair. The just thing, the fair thing in his sight is that we all should die. He's not responsible to us for what happens in our lives. What'd you let happen, God? You let these things happen to me. His perspective, he doesn't even owe it to us that we should live and breathe a single moment in life. And therefore, our protests, while understandable, are not valid in that God cannot be condemned in that. Because God does not owe man anything. Man curses God because we covet what our neighbor has or what we see others have. If every man was born with the same disease, and we are in a sense, we're all born with the disease of death in us, we're going to die. But if we were all born with the same painful, debilitating disease, every single human being, and we all died young by the time we were 20, if we all lived that life, if we all had it and had nothing else to compare it to, we wouldn't even really recognize that debilitating disease as a problem, because it happens to everybody. And that's much the way people treat death. Like, most people are generally not troubled in their daily lives that someday I too shall die. Rarely people are. You know, sometimes people are haunted individuals, and perhaps I count myself among them. Men look to powers. They look upward. They look to things that are greater than themselves. They look to God. They look to the king. They look to the heights, to the things around them that they see that there might be some help there, that our plight may be made less desolate, that the darkness may be lightened, that the dimness may not be vexation and anguish, but rather we might find happiness and peace. And we look beneath us on the earth to those who are even worse off than we. And what do we see but trouble and darkness, dimness of anguish, and we are driven to darkness. That's what came about for Israel. They had turned their backs on God. They had many bad kings who served them ill. And they themselves were corrupt, served other gods, served sin. And we've read about a lot of the evil and iniquity that was present in Israel. There were many abominations in her. And they sacrificed their children, participated in, you know, the strange and perverse rites that the heathen practiced. And God sent the Assyrian as his instrument of destruction. From generation to generation, you know, God has his destroyers. You know, I love history. It was my minor in college. And political science was my major. But I made a video on Ezekiel 31 at one point. And a family member asked me, why are you throwing all these leaders, Hitler and Lincoln, and all into this lake of fire? Well, you know, it's not against a judgment against Lincoln personally. But what I'm saying is the images of all these great leaders. Hitler was a great leader, meaning he was an important historical figure. You know, just like Attila the Hun, you know, Genghis Khan, Stalin, Peter the Great, all manner of kings, Charlemagne, all the different kings throughout history, important men. They are often the instrument of God to bring about wrath, to bring about peace, to bring about change. And from generation to generation, these men play out those roles, and they are often not necessarily for the good. Now, we think of Lincoln in terms of freeing the slaves, preserving the Union, but at what cost? At the lives of millions who perished. Even at that time, they thought God was punishing their nation. And I suppose they varied on what they thought it was for. But it seemed like an almost apocalyptic struggle. Something when you look at things like World War II, I mean, it was the struggle for world domination. Even now, we're sort of building into another sort of apocalyptic struggle, quote-unquote apocalyptic. I don't think it's the struggle that ends in the apocalypse, you know, the book of Revelation, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. But it is sort of like an unfolding and unveiling revelation of what the next part of history is. And from the lessons of the past, we can gain insight in our future. That is why we study these things, so we can understand as Christians how we ought to walk in light of these things. The men who God uses for these things drive men to darkness. Yes, the darkness of the grave and the darkness of ignorance. The darkness of dark times and troubles, of hunger. The darkness of the empty stomach. The darkness of the empty mind. The blank stare of death. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be. That dimness is almost the same word when it talks about dimness of anguish, such as was in her vexation. When, at first, he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Now, interesting here, when Ben-Hadad first smote Israel, you know, the king of Assyria, for the first time, it was in Naphtali. And then, more grievously, in succeeding generations, they came more heavily, more grievously, into Galilee. Those were dark days. The days of those evil men who came as a punishment of God against God's people were dark days. Nevertheless, it's not always going to be darkness and dimness and anguish from God. And this verse 2 and also verse 1, some of you will have it in your Bibles. Might be bold, or there might be a footnote that these are, of course, quoted in the New Testament. Matthew 4, verses 14 through 16, refers to Christ beginning his ministry in Galilee. As the Assyrian began his conquest in that region, so also Christ began his ministry there. Where the darkness had first come, lightly and then more heavily, the Lord Christ first began his ministry quietly and then more urgently. He is the great light that God has sent into the world to lighten every man. Every man that is lightened of enlightenment, of the knowledge of God, is lightened of Christ. But also, he is the creator. And he lightens us all with another kind of light, the light of being. You know, the knowledge you have rests on being the light of life. It's the most precious light of all. And we take it for granted all the time. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, on them hath the light shine. We dwell all our days under the shadow of death, but Christ is the light that has come into the world to light our lives with the understanding that brings about eternal life, which is eternal light from God, that the light that is within us, by the gift of God, that light of life might continue to burn forever. Through the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ. Through faith in him, we have the gift of eternal life, whereby we may never perish, that we may never die. God ordained the Assyrian as a scourge, but also Christ as the light. The scourge who brings darkness and vexation. Christ brought healing, righteousness, holiness, and purity, the truth. We live under the threat of the shadow of death, whether by war, disease, or old age. Sure, we don't all die when we're 20, but nobody ever really makes it past 120. And in the end, is there really much of a difference? In the land where people live to be 20 and die, someone died at 10, it would be a tragedy. Yet whether 20 or 120 is such a short life. So little time. So little exposure to light. Death is a shadow. Death is darkness. That is how it is described. The shadow of darkness. The shadow of death. There are a lot of, in the scriptures, a lot of words that sort of go together. I mean, he that dwells in darkness, there's a connection between darkness and sin and iniquity, because those things lead to death, which is also has a sort of poetic connection to darkness, the shadow of death. It hangs over us, but it is darkness. Those who do not enter into God's kingdom, they are cast into outer darkness, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But he that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Verse 3, thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Thou hast multiplied the nation, and not increased the joy. It's considered kind of a difficult verse, and it is believed by some that early on when the words were separated, you know, as I said in the originals, there were no separation between words even. It was just a string of letters with no spaces. They hadn't invented that yet. And it might have been mistakenly the word nation and not. Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. The word nation and not is two words in the Hebrew. And it is possible that they were actually intended to be one word. And if they were read together in the original, instead of saying nation and not, it would read exaltation. Thou hast multiplied the exaltation. Thou hast increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the days of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise, and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. I tend to think that that reading I offered makes a lot of sense. You know, some people might be offended at that. I hope not. It's just a suggestion. You can read it, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Honestly, I don't feel like it makes a lot of sense right there. I mean, we can make sense of it, right? You know, the nation is being replenished. They're multiplying again. You know, they're coming back from captivity, and they're being replenished, and they are not happy. I guess now you know what I mean. It's like they're not happy. They're not truly happy. They're joying as they that joy in the harvest, as men rejoice when they divide a spoil. I've known people who interpret this in this way that say that, okay, they're not truly joyful. They're joyful because of the reception of earthly goods. They rejoice as people rejoice when they divide a spoil. You know, when they're dividing up goods come at for free. Like let's say I just drove up in a truck with a bunch of TVs and I'm giving them away. And how happy would the people be? They'd be very happy. But not necessarily truly happy. They would be happy for the possession of those things. And there's certainly a message to be made of that idea. I don't know if that's what's intended here, but it certainly is a good message that, you know, we should not find our joy in the multitude of the things that we possess. We should not have our inner happiness and peace tied to the safe possession of earthly goods and treasures. You know, lay not up for yourselves treasures on earth, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And the treasures in heaven are not the spoils of earth, as they are often portrayed. You know, they always talk about the mansion and all the food and pastries you'll get to eat in heaven, which is a bunch of malarkey, in my opinion. It is the same treasure in heaven. The treasures which you would lay up in heaven would be the treasures in the Spirit of God in Christ, the treasures of righteousness and holiness, of love one towards another. These are the things, if we treasure them on earth, we will have lots of them in heaven. But you can't lay up gold and silver in heaven. You know, if I give away all my goods to the poor, if I have not love, you know, there are more important things than goods in life. Much more important things. But of course, we need to eat and drink to continue to survive. So I don't know if that's what Isaiah has in mind here, though that's a good message. And it certainly can be made, if not from here, from other scriptures. So, but if we read it, thou hast multiplied the exultation, thou hast increased the joy. They're rejoicing as they that divide a spoil. Okay, they're like Christ. When he came, there was a lot of rejoicing. Like when he was feeding the 5,000. And they were following him. Why? Because they had received a free meal. Oh, maybe he'll divide the loaves and fishes again. Wasn't that a great miracle? Truly, when Christ comes, there is that spirit, because he does bring the goodies, so to speak. He brings peace. He fills our bellies. But he also taught that man does not live by bread alone, and though it is needful, it should not become the passion of our lives. That's how men get into laying up treasures on earth. It starts off with, I need to eat. and I need a place to keep warm in the winter. I need shade over my head in the summer, you know, depending on the climate you live in. It starts off with some very reasonable needs, right? And it's like, well, what about next year? Well, maybe I should lay aside a little of, I've worked hard this year and I've profited. I should lay aside for the following year. That's wise. Well, what about the year after that? What about the next 10? What about when I'm old? I better lay up for when I'm old. I better lay up for my children. And there's nothing wrong with parents laying up for their children. But at times it becomes a sort of obsession, which actually has nothing to do with the stated purpose of survival. It doesn't become a survival thing anymore. It just becomes, that's what my life is about. Amassing wealth and perhaps consuming it. Solomon called it a great evil when a man had wealth but wasn't able to consume it. Because some people are like that, like the story of Scrooge. You know, they just gather up wealth. And not only do they not, look after the poor or the needy or orphans or widows, they don't even enjoy it themselves. That's pretty sad. A person who's given himself all over to earning wealth and it's just become almost like a compulsion. They're making money, but there's really no joy in it. It's just what they do in life. Collect and count the pennies. But you know what? Sometimes, here's the thing. They joy in the harvest. They joy when the spoil. Why? Because it's like the day that God broke the yoke of bondage. The yoke of his burden. The staff of his shoulder. The rod of his oppressor. What's wrong with rejoicing? When the evil is taken away, when the oppression is removed. Yeah, it's like the exaltation when you get a spoil. It's like that momentary, straight out rejoicing that's very spontaneous. And who can blame them? You know, like free TVs, free fish. Hey, you're not a slave anymore. You're not bound by sin anymore. Those are the bonds that Jesus really broke. That's the freedom I'm really looking for. That he would loose me from the sin and iniquity that has bound me and troubled me all my days. I know that feeling because I know what it's like to be delivered from sin and iniquity. I know that day. It is like rejoicing when you win big. You've never felt more like a winner than that day you overcome drugs and alcohol or pornography or whatever it is that troubles you. You know, in the Bible, they had harvest feasts. Time to rejoice for the blessings that God has given. God has given a blessing in Christ. He likened his days on the earth as to a wedding. It was a time of rejoicing. It was a time, you know, his servants didn't fast. His disciples, I mean, they didn't fast. The Pharisees said, I believe it was the disciples of John, or someone asked him, why don't your disciples fast? The disciples of John and of the Pharisees, they fast often, but your disciples do not fast. And he said, can the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is yet with them? There is a time for rejoicing. You know, and I know when I first received the Holy Spirit and when I was delivered from sin at the same time, it was such a time for me of absolute rejoicing in that spoil. You know, that was my spoil. That was my reward. That was my battle won. My victory over the enemy. It was time to exult and rejoice. As time goes on, yeah, it's not as acute. The feeling of victory, though it endures and brings me peace and comfort when I think on that and look to any future struggles with the confidence to know that God is with me to deliver me from all my enemies, from all those things which would hinder me from attaining Christ-likeness. As in the days of Midian. Midian is a reference to Gideon. Gideon was the oppression of Midian. They kind of rhyme. During the days of the judge, you can read about this in the book of Judges. In the days of the judges, the Midianites were oppressing Israel. And God raised up Gideon to deliver Israel. And Gideon was that time when they said, for the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. And they had their lamps and they smashed them and they made these fires and it freaked the host of the Midianites out so that they fled in terror and caused a lot of confusion. in that battle, many men showed up. And the Lord started out by telling Gideon to get rid of the guys who were a little faint of heart. And then he says, get rid of the guys who, he said, have them all drink. And if they stoop over and lick it up like a dog does, like with a tongue, get them out of here. But if they cup their hand, just an arbitrary choice. Some people read into that. I consider it arbitrary. Because he did not want the Israelites to win the battle by their strength, but rather to know that God had wrought the deliverance. So with a very small number of men in the end, Gideon drove out the Midianites and wrought victory for Israel. And they had left, of course, all their spoil in their tents behind, and the Israelites spoiled them. And of course, that's the reference here in verse 5. Every battle of the warriors with confused noise, the garments rolled in blood. They were all taken by surprise, and they feared, and they were, slaying one another. But this will be with burning and fuel of fire, because Christ came to baptize not only with water, but with fire and with the Holy Ghost. And that is the child who was born, the son given. It's interesting that also the deliverance of the Israelites from, or the kingdom of Judah, I should say, from the Assyrian is similar to the deliverance in the days of Gideon in that it was not wrought by strength of arms. And we'll read about that when we come up to that. There's a child born, a son given. The government shall be upon his shoulder. There is a man born, a child born. And his name shall be called. Wonderful. Counselor. The mighty God. The everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace. Now, people, this is a very clear reference that there's going to be a human child born whose name is the mighty God, the everlasting Father. It's interesting to me. I know there are some people. What I find interesting is that there are two camps of false doctrine regarding Jesus. On one side, we have those who say Jesus only. Jesus is one and the same with God the Father. He is God, God the Father, and there is really no distinction. There's really just one. And then on the other side, we have those who say, no, Jesus was a created being, possibly an angel. Some say Michael the Archangel. Some people say whatever. Maybe himself, Melchizedek, whatever, but he was not God. He was some sort of created being that had a beginning. And that crowd I generally bring to this verse, because I say, well, you say Jesus is not God. But according to this, it's perfectly acceptable to call him God. It's perfectly acceptable to call him Father. And I'm not one of the Jesus-only crowd. I consider myself to be fairly orthodox in regards to the nature of God. Certainly orthodox to the scriptures. And I like to limit myself and my descriptions to what is written in the scriptures, though I understand that can be difficult. God is much bigger than man. A lot of things about God we don't know and can't know. And I always try to resist putting God into some sort of box whereby we define him based on what we know. When one thing I've learned through studying the Bible is that I really don't know anything like I ought to know it. So I may think I know something about God, but I may not know the full story of it. But what we do know, we ought to be confident in. That there is a Father and there's a Son. And these are distinct from each other. Yet, at the same time, they are one. And it is perfectly acceptable to call the Son Father. He shall be called the Everlasting God, or the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. The Prince of Peace is The Father, his name is the Father. There's one name under heaven whereby we must be saved, and that is the name of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. And when I pray God, Father, I'm praying to Jesus Christ. Because everything I do in his name. And some people get very technical about that. And I think it's, you know, I have people email me on the subject of a baptism and the formulas. And some people get very technical about the words you say in the formula. It's not about that. It's about the Spirit. You know, remember, sometimes the letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. You got to take these things in the spirit in which they are written. If it is acceptable for me to call Jesus God, why is it unacceptable to call other created beings God? I mean, I don't call the angels God. I don't bow down and worship them. In the book of Revelation, when they bow down to worship the angels forbade them. But Jesus always let people bow down and worship him. Because his name is God, and his name is Father, and his name is wonderful. He is full of wonder. He worked wonders. Yes, he walked on the water. He did all those wonderful things we read about. But he's also worked wonders in my life. He sent the Holy Spirit of God into me. He delivered me from drugs and alcohol and from other sins which had dogged me my entire life, and for which I had much cause for rejoicing. And he, by the Spirit, counsels us. He comforts us through the Spirit which God has sent in his name. You know, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Whom the Father will send. Whom is him. Him whom the Father sends. The Spirit. There's a distinction also in regards to the Spirit. Yet, they're all one. Therefore, it is acceptable to refer to them interchangeably at times, even though the Scriptures do give distinctions. What I think is important is that we do not deny fundamental truths about Jesus Christ. To deny his deity, or to deny his humanity. You know, to deny those things, a child is born. You know, there are certain aspects to our faith which we cannot compromise on. There are some things which are somewhat mysterious, and it's okay not to fully understand. I don't fully really understand the nature of God. But I do have some knowledge from what is written. And we ought to know what is in the Scriptures and be solid on that. Of the increase of his government and peace, there should be no end. Yeah, I believe in the kingdom of God in us. I do. But I also believe that there is a kingdom coming. And he's going to establish that government not just in the hearts of those who believe on him, but in this world. Over the rest of the world, willing or not. And we shall rule them with a rod of iron. He will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And this kingdom will be greater than any that David ever built. For it will be a truly global kingdom. But he will be a universal king. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God is zealous for this thing. We think it takes so long. He tarries. Why does God wait so long? You know, even with our scientific investigations, we know this world has been around for a very long time, or it seems to be. And whatever you think about that, I know that God has been around far longer than this world, or anything in it, than the very universe. Whether their universe is 6 billion, or I think they think it's older than that, or whatever, 16 billion or 6,000 or whatever. That's an infinitely small amount of time compared to eternity. And that's where God dwells. God is zealous, and the work he works among men happens at lightning speed. He's just long-suffering. and wants to bring all of us in whom he has ordained to be brought in. So let us not be impatient for God's kingdom, lest the full number of those whom he has chosen for it seem to come short of it. Let us be zealous as he is, that in our lives we fulfill whatever God has ordained for us. You know, because the end of the world is coming soon enough. Maybe not the end that we look for, that this world might be established under Christ's dominion. But we will certainly pass out of this world. Our lives are going to come to an end. And then the next thing we will know, we will enter into God's kingdom through the resurrection of the dead. So let us strive and zealously work towards the end of our lives, so that we may step into that kingdom confidently, having known our Lord and having served him faithfully. Verse 8, the Lord sent a word unto Jacob, and it hath lighted on Israel. And all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitant of Samaria, that say in the pride and stoutness of heart, the bricks are fallen down, but we will build with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we will change them into cedars. Therefore the Lord shall set up the adversaries of Rezin against him, and join his enemies together, the Syrians before, and the Philistines behind, and they shall devour Israel with open mouth. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And the first time that refrain came up was in chapter 5, verse 25. For all this is anger. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he hath stretched forth his hand against them, and hath smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. And now that occurs several times through the end of this chapter and into chapter 10, another sort of poorly divided chapter, though I couldn't suggest a better place to divide them. I believe when I do a song, or the song for these chapters, I go right from chapters 8 into 9 and 10. I have a song that goes chapters 8, 9, 10. That's how it goes. Because I could not divide these chapters. One idea flows to the next. Though there are a lot of little sub-parts, it's hard to make a big division. Verse 11, God has sent a word. It has fallen on Israel. Here comes the word of the Lord. And they're going to know about it. Hey, it's come out. Right? I mean, the word of God has gone forth and it has fallen among the people. It's not like they're going to say, there was no word. We heard nothing. Say, well, Paul, what if they didn't ever hear the Bible? Every man has a conscience. Well, what if they don't have a conscience? Well, then I suppose their punishment can't be very severe. But then again, does God have an obligation to any such? Is he obliged to them, to do for them special favors, that they should live eternally and become his sons? You know, God, the whole point about salvation in God is he's going to make us his sons. And God has the right to establish whatever criteria he wishes to establish that we might obtain that benefit. There's no there's no groundwork where we could say, okay, we decided, we earned it. Because eternal life is such a, all the money in the world couldn't buy one person eternal life. It wouldn't be worth it. All the planets in the solar system, what are they compared to eternal life? Eternal life. Not just eternal life, but eternal life as God's son, by adoption. That's what it's written of in the New Testament. This is an adoption we're talking about. Well, I think God should adopt everybody. Well, that's a natural thought for man to have, right? I didn't earn it, and I feel almost guilty, right? Because I didn't earn it. Well, what about that guy? You know, every time I talk about some unfortunate person who's suffering, and I have to say that God doesn't owe them anything. As a man, I feel, the reason I use those examples is because I feel it. I feel, as other men do, I do. But also, as being instructed of the scriptures, I make the defense of God that I know is true, which is that God doesn't owe us an existence, and he doesn't owe us pleasure. He doesn't owe us a painless life. And from his perspective, any life could possibly be considered a boon, no matter how relatively miserable we might think it is. God could still consider it in the terms of the balance, so to speak, meaning God having blessed us versus we not being worthy of those blessings. From his perspective, the scales are always tipped against us. Like, what have we ever done for him? You know what I'm saying? What have we ever done for God that we deserve a breath? And we forget that there are many people who never get breaths. And I don't mean abortions. I mean the unconceived. And people never think about them. And that's the saddest thing of all. Having never been conceived, never seen the light. Not even the light of life in the mother's womb, whatever that might be like. No one remembers. But never even seen that much of life. The warm, comforting place of the mother's womb. Yeah, some are ripped from it, but others never even enter in. And what I'm saying is, though we may not appreciate life in its various forms, and that's understandable, ultimately, you know, from a philosophical standpoint, can't blame God because he still doesn't owe us a thing. Though it's natural for man to blame God and blame the king and blame the people in power. Because could God do something about it? Oh, yes, he could. He could just make the world just a great place for people. Just make it one big giant water park with free food and just for us to run around and enjoy ourselves. And God didn't choose to do that. Well, why didn't he just do that? That's not what God values. I suppose there's no end to the amount of pleasure he could give. You say, well, why doesn't God do that? Well, it's not his nature, apparently. We have to live with the God we are given. God values things besides pleasure. You look at look at what he went through. Look what he decided to make his life an example of. Unjust suffering. That's just spectacular. God thinks that's really great stuff. Now, he has such a deeper sense of what is beautiful than what man does. And we value the gaudy, the tacky, the flashy. God values the terrible and the awful and the wonderful. Getting back to Isaiah 9, all the people shall know, even Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, the say and the pride and stoutness of heart. Ah, yes, we have a stout and proud heart. What do we say? The bricks are falling down, but we will build with hewn stones. Yes, well, that plan didn't go well, but we've got a plan B, and we're going to go ahead with what we were going to do. The sycamores are cut down. We will change them to cedars. Well, we can replant. You know, sometimes God thwarts our ways. And it's time to move on to something else. You know, sometimes I feel like he wants me to press on in the same endeavor, despite the setbacks and discouragements. But sometimes the Lord is telling us to change directions. It's hard to tell sometimes which way is right. But the best way to help yourself in making those determinations is to make sure you're not doing it out of stubbornness and pride. You know, we continue in a thing out of our stubborn and prideful heart. That's going to get in the way of us hearing the Holy Spirit and knowing what God wants us to do. If we want to know what God wants us to do, we have to lay aside pride and stubbornness. Am I doing this because of my pride? I don't want to give up. I don't want to be seen as a quitter. Now, I know a little bit about this because, you know, stubbornness is one of my traits. I'm a stubborn person sometimes. Well, I think I'm also flexible, but I definitely am stubborn. I have a flexible side, and a stubborn side depends on the situation. In a sense, you could look at this as being stubborn and flexible. They're going to try to do what they were going to do. We're stubbornly going to stick to the course. But we're flexible. Well, the bricks are falling down. We'll build with hewn stones. We won't use bricks. We'll build with hewn stones. I believe that would be a increase in strength. Because a brick is usually baked clay with straw in it, right? A hewn stone would be like bedrock or whatever, depending on the stone you pick. And sycamores and cedars. I do know cedar wood is usually considered one of the better building materials because of its resistance to bugs being in. All my old barn buildings are made out of cedar. Well, whether we go on and press on despite setbacks and attribute those setbacks to the devil, or whether we're being proud and stubborn when the Lord is opposing us, the best way to determine that is to be prayerful and to examine ourselves, right? Examine ourselves in our walk. Where are we? Pray, you know, seek the Lord, ask His guidance, and doubtless He will give it to you. A lot of times it may not be in an overt and understanding way, but you know, this word has come to us. Sometimes through meditation and reading the scriptures, an answer will come. You know, you just kind of clear your mind, stop thinking about it, and get into a different mode of thought. Then you sit down, listen to some music, read some scriptures, and then out of the clear blue sky, sometimes the right answer will come to you. But Israel, you know, the bad things have happened, right? The Assyrians have come. They've knocked a few buildings down, but we're going to rebuild. The Lord is going to set up the adversaries of Rezin, king of Syria. This verse is actually kind of another one that's kind of funky and difficult to understand. Adversaries of Rezin may be in a misreading. Some other codices read princes or generals. The Lord shall set up Rezin's generals against him, Ephraim, Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel. That's who's getting devoured here. Otherwise, it doesn't make much sense with verse 12. The Syrians before, Rezin is king of Syria, if you will recall. So, whatever you want to say, the adversaries of Rezin against him, Ephraim, the king of Israel, it wouldn't be Rezin at that time, him, Ephraim, Israel, Ephraim being the leading tribe. So, the enemies of Ephraim are going to be conspiring against him. The Syrians on one side, the Philistines on the other. And they will devour Israel in preparation for them being devoured by the Assyrian. I guess the idea is that they would be weakening Israel in preparation for that. Well, for all this, the anger of the Lord is not turned away. But his hand is stretched out. He's still got his hand stretched out against them to punish them. That's what that idiom is about. Verse 13. For this people turneth not unto him that smiteth them. Neither do they seek the Lord of hosts. Therefore the Lord will cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and honorable, he is the head. The prophet that teacheth lies, he is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. Therefore the Lord shall have no joy in their young men, neither shall have mercy on their fatherless and widows, for everyone is an hypocrite and an evildoer, and every mouth speaketh folly. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. Very often the punishments that God sends, such as the Assyrian, they are not seen for what they are. They don't turn to God who smites them. They do not seek him, though he sends the messengers of destruction against them. This actually makes me think of in Revelation, you know, they worship the beast, and he is the punishment of God in the end times. The beast is coming forth to hurt men. He's given power to hurt men, to seduce them, to worship him and exalt him as God. And that brings about the plagues. When the plagues start coming, they do not turn to God, though they know now that it is God who is punishing them, but rather blaspheme the God of heaven. In the face of all those things, even they begin to know that it is God who is smiting them, they do not turn to him, but rather blaspheme him, curse his name. They curse their king and their God. And so God will cut off from them head and tail, branch and rush, head and tail, the ancient and the honorable. He is the head, the prophet that teacheth lies. He is the tail. For it is the leaders, our religious and political leaders, they lead us into trouble over and over again. The prophets prophesy falsely. You know, all the prophets I've ever known in my life, they were all false prophets. They've been preaching we are living in the end times since I was a lad, and they were doing it long before that. They just never get off that bandwagon, and I understand somewhat how people get there. But I'm willing to say that we are not living in the end times. There have no signs been given that we are. Those times could come, and I personally suspect I may see them in my lifetime. But the thing is, even if I was not to see them in my lifetime, the Lord expects us to prepare as if they were. And the things we do in our life, even if we are not living in the end times, should be the same things we would do if we thought the end times were right around the corner. So it can be a useful motivating thing, like, I want to be ready. I want to have my lamp filled with oil, as the analogy goes. I want to be exercised in the things of God and walking in the ways that the Lord has taught are good and right. I want to run with the footmen, so when the horses come, I'll be ready to contend. You know, I want to wade in the rough waters so that when the truly rough waters come, I'll have been prepared. Like a man who wants to run a marathon starts off by running just a few miles every day. If you want to stand against the devil in the end of the world, stand against him today in the end of whatever it is you happen to be struggling with. I gotta say, that's one of the things I dislike about the rapture teaching. And I don't think it universally has this effect on people. But certainly it can lead to a sort of complacency. It generally goes with that sort of oversimplified gospel that does not really communicate the fullness of the promises of God to people, so that people receive this word, but they are not preached to and encouraged to go on in the faith as they ought to be, but they receive this sort of contractual gospel where, you know, place your faith in Jesus and then that's good enough right there. Just stop. They don't put it like that, but that's the effect. And they receive this sort of minimalist approach to Christianity where let's just do the least amount we can. And then they're kind of told to take their place in church and just kind of drag themselves along. Be sure to tithe. And this can, and like I said, it doesn't have to, But I suspect it often does lead to a sort of worldliness and a lack of progress in the faith. I'm not saying it has to, but psychologically, you know, we ought to all be preparing for a great battle. And even this life is a great battle. And if you can recognize that, you know, it's going to help you in your walk, no matter what you believe about prophecy. You know, you're fighting a battle now, right? That kind of mentality. I'm wrestling now, not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, the rulers of the darkness of this world, even now. Because the perfecting of holiness is no mean feat. It's a task which must be taken with a lot of zeal. The same zeal one might approach to entering into a great time of tribulation. Now, I maintain that the tribulation isn't for us. The part about preparing, I don't mean fill your basement with food and nonsense like that. What I mean is spiritually preparing yourself. Learning to overcome sin. Fighting against sin now. Instead of just constantly succumbing to sin and allowing it to rule over you. If we can't resist some temptation, if we can't make progress in Jesus now, why would we ever think that in those end days, we're going to be fit to serve him? We want to be fit now so that we can stand then. It's very important. And so, you know, if you believe in a false view of prophecy, if you can at least have the true gospel and follow after that, you know, I could see how it might not impact things that greatly. That misunderstanding. Nevertheless, the people who get consumed by prophecy and start cramming it down people's throats often do a lot of harm, whatever their views happen to be. And so, you know, overemphasis of those things can be dangerous from any side. But certainly, we need to have the right idea. You know, God is a God of truth. He wants us to preach the truth. And we ought to spend a significant portion of our time ascertaining what that is, not to the neglect of our actual walk and our behavior. That should be first and foremost. How we live our lives is Christianity. The studying of prophecy and all that, you know, over the course of years, we should become enriched in our knowledge. It's not a first, most critical thing. I used to basically lead with prophecy. So many people do. You know, they lead with prophecy. They preach a gospel through prophecy instead of through what the apostles did. We got to preach of righteousness and temperance and of the judgment to come. You know, this is the gospel of everlasting life. Not a gospel of escape, a future time of war. How much worse a death is any Christian going to suffer in the end times than Christians are suffering right now in the Middle East? You know, how much worse is it going to be? They're getting their heads cut off. Is it much worse to, be stoned or, you know, in Christ, that is glorious and beautiful. For their sake, for the kingdom's sake, that they suffered such things. Great is the reward in heaven. Okay? And how could it possibly be? Yes, it'll be awful in the earth. But from God's perspective, he just makes him get up again. And from his perspective, it's a few seconds later. Not long at all. You know, just a little while after that. Then, yeah, they die and then he raises them up on that last day. Heads go on just fine. They go on even easier than they came off. So, you know, I don't think that whole argument about, oh, he wouldn't allow this to happen to his bride. They are his bride. It's already happening to his bride. What's this? You know, what do you think? America is his bride? Just America. That's where everyone lives in peace and never has any suffering. It's okay if dark-skinned Christians in other parts of the world experience tribulation. And it's not all, dark-skinned Christians over there. Nevertheless, you know, why is it okay for them to suffer and the bride isn't dirtied or sullied? Right? Oh, they haven't kept the word of his patience, that he should keep them from the hour of temptation? If they didn't deny their faith, he did keep them from the hour of temptation. The hour of temptation that's coming on the world, though, is not the hour of our temptation. The temptation that tempts the world is not the temptation that tempts God's elect. Never fear those things. We will be kept from those things. It's not our hour. Just like in the time of Jesus, this is their hour, the hour of darkness. When the hour of temptation comes, we won't have any part of that. We're not going to be in the hour of temptation. And the greatest hour of temptation is going to be for the world when they look at the dead bodies of God's witnesses who've been slain. Those 3.5 days. Maybe that's how we'll be kept from the hour of temptation. We'll be dead. Nothing wrong with that. But we shall not all sleep. We shall all be changed. We can be kept in our hearts as well as any other way. The leaders can cause you to err, and you be led by them and be destroyed. How about that? For having followed someone else right into destruction. Well, I shouldn't be responsible. He led me. He caused me to err. He taught me lies. And you trusted him. You know, you were a Christian so long, you should have been a teacher after 20, 30 years. You don't have to necessarily teach, but know the word enough that you could teach a thing or two, right? We've all studied for long enough. Comes a point where, hey, we may not be gifted at it, but in a pinch, right? In a pinch, we'd have something to say. We wouldn't be caught dumbfounded. And with God, this help of God's Spirit, in the right moment, all of us could speak with a wisdom which even the enemies could not gainsay nor resist. Now, I think of the head and the tail analogy, and I think of the things in Revelation with like the beast with 7 heads and 10 horns, and the dragon's tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven. You know, do you connect all that? Well, you know, there's a lot of parables involving seed, or several. You know, the kingdom of heaven is a grain of the mustard seed. Or the kingdom of heaven is as a man who sowed good seed in his field. Or the kingdom of heaven is as a sower sowing seed, and some fell by the wayside. There's different, sometimes, ways in which things are used. There's not this sort of theory of everything in the Bible. You know, the unified field theory of scriptural interpretation, where every mention of a tail refers to every other mention of a tail, and every mention of a head refers to every other mention of a head. Though I think all our thoughts on those things should be informed by a greater view of all the scriptures. What I mean is, so when I read about head and tail, my mind does run to those other places where it talks about heads and tails and what is done. Though I don't want to get caught up in it in such a way that I lose track of what's being said right here. Depending on the beast, you know, head and tail, both possibly points of danger. Scorpion has a sting in its tail. A snake in its head. You know, if it's a serpent, you strike at the head. If it's a scorpion, you gotta go after the tail. And they had stings in their tails, and with them they do hurt. But the idea that out of the tail can come forth the lie. Deception. Something deceptive about a tail. You know, it's from behind. It's coming over the top. It's in the odd location for danger to come from. We usually associate danger with the head. Head on. Meet me face to face. We didn't expect the tail to wrap around while we were looking them in the eyes and sting us. And so are the false prophets. They are deceptive, like the tail. You don't expect danger from the tail. We expect danger from the head, and often we get trouble from our leaders and from the ancient and honorable among us. The men of gray hairs, it's always the old who send us to the war, and always the young to fall. And out of this, God takes no pleasure in our young men, nor mercy on the fatherless and the widows. When we willingly submit ourselves to false teachers, to bad leaders, and in the Christian faith, obviously, you know, we are not the state of Israel, you know, in the ancient times. And so for us, you know, I don't really like to mingle politics with my Bible teaching, though I could. I'm not some 501c3. I could talk about, oh, vote for this guy and don't vote for that guy. I could talk about that all I like. I got an IRS can't say nothing to me because I'm not tax exempt anything. I pay my taxes. So I can say whatever I want. But I like to leave it out because I don't think Christianity is supposed to be reestablishing that ancient Israel. I don't want the church and state to be united. I don't. I think the government should be a very subdued role. I like personal liberty. I believe in that. But in terms of religion, I think that we have a lot to see here, to look and examine ourselves. How are we being led as Christians? Look at the leadership. The most famous preachers out there. Are they serving the people? Or are they serving themselves? You know, ultimately, the guys who get famous generally are famous to be famous and to be rich. You know, if you get rich through preaching, it's probably why you became a preacher. It can be a very profitable way to live one's life if played the right way. Their fatherless and widows will pack those envelopes filled with their money and send it off to men who are not worthy of it. You widows and fatherless, you destitute and poor, don't be taken in and suckered by those hucksters. You have a responsibility. You don't have much, but you're still responsible for what you have. Don't send it off to Robert Tilton. Don't send it off to Arnold Murray. Don't send it off to Kenneth Copeland. Don't send it off to those prosperity preachers. Don't send it off to Joyce Myers. Don't send your money off to those people. You know, God wants your obedience, not your cash. He wants you to seek Him with your whole heart and to learn to walk according to as He has dictated. He wants you to be built up in Christ, so that you may be fit to serve Him, to serve others, to love one another. If you don't love each other, how could you say you love God who you don't see? We want to serve God in our generation. It's such a cop-out to send your money to some preacher. Alright? I don't believe in the tithe. That's all passed away. You don't need to do it. Yeah, every ministry needs support to some degree. And, it, you know, even Paul, I'm not saying it's wrong for people to give to something they believe in, by all means. You know, the Apostle Paul talked about it as a sweet savor. It's acceptable. You know, they that preach the gospel, it's acceptable for them to live of the gospel. It's acceptable. But what I'm saying is, the Lord doesn't want your money. He wants your heart. And He wants you to give yourself wholly to Him. And if you just, through some superstitious belief, throw your money at some huckster, God's not going to be happy with that. Yeah, and sometimes I've done a lot of things in my past that I'm embarrassed about. I don't want to give someone a guilt trip. I've sent my money to ministers who didn't deserve it. Alright? And maybe you've done that for years, and I don't want to come down on you like that, but I'm saying, don't. You're not obligated to. Serve the Lord. Know clearly what you ought to do. If you have a ministry you want to support, know about what you want to know about it. Know what you ought to know about it before you send them money. You don't want to be partaker of their evil deeds.
Well, Robert Tilton got a new Cadillac because of all your good donations.
And that particular, you know, I'm making that up. as far as Robert Tilton. But he comes to mind. He's one of those prosperity hucksters, fakes. And some of the other ones aren't so fake. False prophets, teachers of lies. They preach a message of prosperity. Divide the spoil, divide the spoil. But there's more to it than that. There's more to it than just dividing the spoil. There's more to it than bringing in the harvest. Because it is also given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but to suffer for his namesake. Suffering is also something we harvest. And when we can learn to rejoice even in suffering, we have truly become Christians. For everyone is a hypocrite and an evildoer. They all speak folly. Even the nice little old lady, she's just sweet. She believes in Jesus and she sends her money to Robert Tilton and she believes in the rapture, but she's otherwise pretty solid Christian, just the most sweetest lady you ever knew. She speaks all kinds of errors. And why? Because she's not very attentive to the gospel of the Lord Jesus, who she says she loves so much. She's so sweet. So sweet. Even the ungodly are sweet to each other. Come on. Oh, they're so nice. They're so Christian. Yet humans aren't just monsters. We are unworthy of eternal life. But, humanity, though we are depraved and sinful in God's sight among each other, the wicked are good to each other, to the ones they love, to their own offspring, often, sometimes not. That's what makes them exceedingly wicked. That's what people, even to their very own flesh and blood, are unkind and evil. And even, people in the world say, oh, that's wrong, that's terrible. How could they do that to their own children? As we know, most people are decent. It's all relative. But they're decent people out there. Sweet. Helping that ministry spread those lies. You judge people by their outward appearance and they seem like such solid Christians. Well, maybe they're just hypocrites and you don't know it. I don't know. I never know. I always tend to think I'm like that. I generally tend to think the most of people. I think people are good and they are better than me, that's for sure, because I know myself and I know all my faults. And so I tend to have a very dim view of myself, whereas other people I don't know, I tend to try to give them the benefit of the doubt and not to be judgmental based on maybe faults that they do have. I think got to be considerate of other people. I might be the same way. But for the grace of God, there go I, right? Well, even so, the Lord does see. And he may see things a little differently than I see it. So let's examine our own hearts. That we be not hypocrites. That we be not speakers of folly, repeating the lies of false prophets and false teachers. We want to continue to study to show ourselves approved, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And that means more than just taking what people give you. We need to let this word sink in. I'm going to try to be as faithful a teacher as I can. But it's not right to entirely put your trust in me. Even if it isn't a question of doing deep research, it's like think critically about what I say. I'm thankful for brethren I have that challenge me. I'm thankful that I'm the kind of teacher who is not offended or threatened by challenges. And I put myself out there to answer questions from people. And not just with quick one or two sentence replies, but I really submit myself to interrogation, or I try to. Sometimes it's hard with the time, and people are very gracious, though. They don't want to take up much of my precious time. I'm a very busy man. They always say that. But I am thankful for the challenging questions I get, for the people who question things I've said and call me into question. And I hope for those of you who don't do that, that your brethren who do help me become a better teacher, so that I would not mislead you, so that I would speak the word of the Lord truthfully. And I certainly always do sincerely. But, you know, my sincerity is no measure of how right I am. I'm not made right by being sincere. Neither by diligence can I truly be made right, but by the grace of God that he would show me the truth. Sometimes he does that through revelation. Sometimes he does that through experience. And sometimes he does that through brethren. And I'm thankful for all three. Verse 18. For wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns, and shall kindle in the thickets of the forest. And they shall mount up like the lifting up of smoke. Through the wrath of the Lord of hosts is the land darkened, and the people shall be as the fuel of the fire. No man shall spare his brother. And he shall snatch on the right hand, and be hungry. And he shall eat on the left hand, and they shall not be satisfied. They shall eat every man the flesh of his own arm. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together shall be against Judah. For all this his anger is not turned away. His hand is stretched out still. I would keep on going into that chapter, but you know, time is kind of running out again. It's a long study. A lot of Isaiah may be like this. And if you enjoy it, I certainly do. So, Lord, we continue with chapter 10. This is the last section we're going to cover here. Verse 18. I love these images. It's a very common image, right? God's anger is as a fire. And here also, wickedness is as a fire. Remember when it said in chapter 1, verse 31, how, you know, the strong shall be as tow and the maker of it as a spark, and they shall both burn together. The kindling of a fire. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindles. James speaking of the tongue. The tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. It is set on fire of Gehenna, which I believe refers to the lake of fire. There is the fire of the Lord and the fire of evil. It's interesting, both are fires. They burn up, they consume, they destroy. Yes, God destroys, but wickedness destroys. God kills, but sin kills. Wickedness burneth as the fire. It shall devour the briars and thorns. You know, the strong shall be as tow. Briars and thorns. You ever made fire, you'll know that things that burn easily, briars, thorns, those kind of things are very flammable. Easily set on fire. And they are analogies often for, you know, briars and thorns. What are they? They are sort of harmful. One, in a field of like crops, they're not just a nuisance. They are taking up space. They choke off good things that might be enjoyed, you know, food, crops, briars and thorns, useless. They're not good for building. You can't make a house of thorns. You can't make a house of briars. They're only good for destruction. They're good for starting a fire. That's all they're good for. Otherwise, they're harmful. You're saying in the thickets of the forest, in the dense undergrowth, you know, the dense undergrowth of man's sinful nature, down in the depths of the seedy side of life, down where the growth is uncontrolled, down in the depths, not up in the height of the cedars where the sun is shining, but down deep in the human soul where wickedness is growing and growing. It will burn. It will catch on fire. Man is laying, you know, like in a forest that there is this undergrowth always, constantly, growth and death underneath there, and it's just a dense undergrowth of thorns and thistles. And it's just a fire waiting to happen. So is the wickedness of man in this world. You know, the world progresses, and look at, we've built so much. Our roads have improved. Our cars are sleeker than ever. Our financial system is recovering. Gas prices are down. And wickedness is multiplying down in the corners of our lives, in the souls of men. Attitudes, even of Christians, towards sin and iniquity are deplorable. And thus they were taught by their parents, you know, and thus they are taught by their ministers. Who sinned this week? Yeah, I love you, it's all right. I sin too, every day and often. Every day and often I sin. There's really nothing to be done about it. Jesus has your back. Just try your best and pay the tithe. I'm sorry I take on a southern accent every time I do that. I've known too many southern preachers, I suppose. God's wrath will darken the land. He sent forth those armies, you know, of the Assyrian to darken the land. In the end times, there will come forth a smoke out of the bottomless pit, and the armies that shall come forth out of there will darken. The sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. When God's wrath comes forth, there's always darkness, because death is hanging over the sinners. The shadow of death grows long and wide, and darkness falls upon the earth through the wrath of the Lord of hosts, when he arises to shake terribly the earth and punish those who have ignored his warnings. The word has fallen among us, and we looked at it and scoffed. We cared not to heed the words of the Lord, but rather gave heed to the sinful desires of our fleshly nature, and turned aside from the holy commandment, turned aside from the gospel of Jesus Christ, and heaped up for ourselves briars and thorns in the thickets of the forest, ready to be kindled on fire, awaiting only that spark. Men are wicked, and they think they're going to get away with it. You're just laying up for later. It will burn you. It will burn. The shadow grows long, and time grows short, and man goes to his ultimate fate. People are going to be the fuel of the fire of God's wrath. It's going to find its fuel. The fire's got to burn something. On what would be more appropriate than the objects for which the wrath has been brought about? No man shall spare his brother. Interesting. He shall snatch on the right hand and be hungry. He's going to cut off on one side. It's depicting someone eating themselves. You know, eating the left, they're going to not be satisfied. They're going to start devouring themselves. And it's not going to feed them. You know, because, of course, the idea that you could devour yourself and somehow that would satisfy is crazy, right? I mean, it's crazy. Like, you know, I'm hungry, so I'll start eating myself. That's the insane point. You're destroying that which you want to save. You know what I'm saying? And that imagery is being used of Ephraim and Manasseh and Israel. How they, to save Israel, are betraying one another. Manasseh, Ephraim, Ephraim, Manasseh, and they together against Judah. Brother against brother. Undermining the very cause for which, you know, what are you trying to save? You know, I'm trying to save this country, and if I have to destroy it to do it, well, that's what I'll do. When trouble comes, when you give yourself to wickedness, the madness of self-preservation can override all familial bonds and obligations. You know, some men will do anything to save themselves. Even destroy themselves. You know? That's what wickedness does to a man. I'll save myself by throwing this child in front of me. You saved nothing. You destroyed yourself. Because God is not going to be appeased with the death of someone else when he wants you.
Unless, of course, you put your faith in Christ. In which case, there is an atoning death that God has accepted. Right? We would accept his death in our stead. We could be saved. But in that, he has asked us to love one another. And when we come to trouble, we shouldn't throw our fellow men into the maw of the beast. We have to be ready to offer ourselves. And this is something God asks of us sometimes. So we ought not be selfish, but rather self-sacrificing. Because selfishness, you know, that's what destroys the wicked. So we ought not let it consume us, lest we be found to consume ourselves.